Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. That's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to continue with history unveiling prophecy. And if you'd like to get a copy of this, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org. And there's a free ebook tab there. And just follow the instructions and then put a comment down there. And when you comment that you followed the instructions, just request History Unveiling Prophecy. And you get a PDF copy of that for free. Okay, we left off, we had begun chapter 13, so I think I'm just going to back up to the beginning of the chapter, conclusion of the matter. Okay, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Looking around us into the past and into the future, what is our position at the present time? We stand on a lofty eminence of observation, placed between the two advents of Christ. His advent to redeem and to save, his advent to judge and reign. 19 centuries of Christian history separate us from the first of these two advents, while little of the revealed interval separates us from the second. We know neither the day nor the hour when our Lord cometh. What is the teaching of the New Testament on the subject of the second advent of Christ? What place does it assign to it? How far does it give it prominence? To what practical uses does it put the prospect of the Lord's coming? And what position does that coming hold in the last great prophecy in the Bible with which it ends? Let us turn to the New Testament, and patiently scanning its pages, seek to collect, in one view, the substance of its testimony on this great subject. Surely such a doctrine deserves this effort to understand its meaning and its place in the Word of God. Our examination must, of necessity, be brief and superficial, little more than a grouping of scripture passages. But the glance which we bestow on these may lead to further and deeper study of the whole counsel of God in the matter. Let us then turn to the sure word of scripture prophecy given by inspiration of God, praying for the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit that we may be led into all truth. We begin with the Gospels. There on the Mount of Beatitudes, we behold Jesus teaching the multitudes, preaching the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, whose establishment was then at hand. As we listen in awe, borne away by the divine wisdom and authority of his discourse, we hear him speak of that day of judgment in which his word shall decide the eternal issues of our destiny. How he will say to the false professors of his name, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We tremble at the message and take heed, while he himself rises before us in the vision of that coming judgment as our great and final judge. Turning over the pages of the record, we behold our Lord by the Sea of Galilee. Multitudes have heard, without understanding, the parables of the kingdom of heaven which he had just spoken. But his disciples, lingering when the multitudes have departed, crowd the house while he explains their meaning. The wheat and tares were the children of the kingdom, and the children of the wicked one. The harvest was the end of the age. Then would the Son of Man send forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things which offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then should the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Later on, we see Christ seated on the Mount of Olives with four of his disciples. It is the last week of his earthly life. The temple and city of Jerusalem lie beneath them, full in view. There shall not be left, he says, one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When shall these things be? Ask his disciples. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, Christ answers, shall happen. There shall be persecutions, false prophets, apostasies, and a worldwide proclamation of the gospel as a witness to all nations. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and the moon should be darkened, the stars of heaven fall, and the sign of his second advent be seen. Then the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he would send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And for that coming, the world and the church should be unprepared, for it should overtake an ungodly world, as did the flood in the days of Noah, and find an unfaithful church slumbering till awakened by the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." The wise virgins, having oil for their lamps, trim them, and go into the marriage. The foolish virgins, having no oil, their lamps gone out, are excluded. In a later parable, our Lord tells us that his coming would not take place speedily after a long time. The master of the household should return to reward his faithful servants, and every act, even the most trivial ministrations of kindness to suffering men whom he calls his brethren, would be remembered and rewarded as done to himself. When he should come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and seated on the throne of his glory, should separate his true disciples from false professors of the Christian name, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Then should the wicked go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Following Christ to the upper chamber in Jerusalem, we witness the Paschal Supper the night before his crucifixion. He is coming. He is comforting his disciples, sorrowing in the prospect of his departure. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Earth is not all. In my Father's house are many mansions," words of tender love and lofty meaning. "How have ye comforted the sorrowful from age to age, and kept the lamp of hope burning through the long night of Christ's absence?" The vision of those many mansions shining above the gloom, and the promise, "I will come again and receive you to myself," lingering like a sweet strain of immortal music in the memory, love's own promise, holding forth love's last best gift, the restoration of him whom for a season the church has ceased to behold, the return of the Lord to present the church to himself, a glorious church, holy and without blemish, henceforth to be forever with him who is her life, her righteousness, her all. From the scene in the upper room, we turn to that which, after his resurrection from the dead, our Lord revealed himself to his disciples gathered together in Jerusalem, and commanded them to wait there for the promised baptism of the Holy Ghost. Had the time for the expected deliverance of the Jewish people from the yoke of Gentile rule come? They ask him the question, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Memorable was his reply, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Both promises were fulfilled, and the book of Acts is the record of their fulfillment. The disciples of Christ were baptized with the Holy Ghost and became his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Not to the early church was it given to know the length of the journey that lay before her, the period of her toil and suffering and waiting for the Lord. The knowledge would have damped her zeal or worn out her patience. Better than such knowledge was the gift bestowed upon her. Hers was not to know, but to love, to labor, and to occupy. The evangelization of the world was committed to her, a work to this day but half accomplished. If even that, great fields not reaped, the white to harvest still remain. And still the Great Commission presses upon the church. Go, preach the gospel to every creature. And the twofold promise is hers, that of the Spirit baptism and that of the perpetual presence of the Lord. While the words of the Great Commission were still sounding in the ears of Christ's disciples, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Gazing after him, they remained rooted to the spot. Then two angels, in white apparel, stood in their midst. In a brief, memorable sentence, turn their thoughts from their Lord's departure to his return. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. A few days later, Peter and John, having received with the other disciples the baptism of power, of cloven tongues of fire, for gospel testimony, are standing in the temple witnessing for Christ. Repent, they cry to the crowds around them. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Later on, Paul is standing on Mars Hill, preaching to the Athenians the gospel of the resurrection. God, he says, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Strange and startling words. Unprepared to receive them, some mock, and others say, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departs from among them to go to Corinth, where the Lord had much people to bring to himself. And now Paul is writing his great epistle to the Romans, a treatise rather than an epistle, the noblest treatise ever written unfolding the gospel of Christ. He has reached the place in which he is exhibiting the mercy God has in reserve for unbelieving outcast Israel. Blindness is happened to them, Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God has concluded Jew and Gentile in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom, of his wisdom and knowledge. Further on in the epistle, Paul is reasoning with the Christian who in matters of secondary importance judges his brother and presumes to set him at naught. Why dost thou judge thy brother, says Paul, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Thus Paul substitutes the just judgment of the righteous judge for the rash judgment of man by man in doubtful things. And now Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He begins his epistle with words of encouragement. God would confirm them to the end, that they might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But divisions and disorders had appeared among them. He comes to the subject of the Lord's Supper and reminds them of Christ's own institution of the ordinance and of its meaning. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. To remember him, to show forth his death, to anticipate his return, to link the first advent with the second, to bind them together with an unbroken chain of sacramental acts and seasons. Such the object, the effect of the sacred ordinance. And so in lowly tabernacles, in lofty temples, in upper chambers, in prisons, in caves, in deserts, has the church kept without intermission this sacred ordinance of communion and commemoration during the long centuries which have elapsed since her Lord's departure, waiting for his return. With a marvelous and matchless chapter on the resurrection of the dead, Paul closes the epistle. Every man, he tells us, shall be raised in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Then later on, when death should be destroyed. But should all die, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Then shall death be swallowed up of victory. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, he resumes the subject and reminds them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. A salutary view of a solemn subject, never to be forgotten or ignored. To the Ephesians, he writes his epistle of unity, speaking of unity of faith and knowledge, of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and of the gathering together in one of all things in heaven and earth in Christ, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. To the Philippians, he expresses his confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Saints of whom he could say, associating them with himself, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Rejoice, he says, and let your forbearance or gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. To the Colossians, he unfolds the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, he says. Then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. To the Thessalonians, he writes two epistles, speaking in every chapter of both the subject of the Lord's coming. They had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were Paul's hope, joy, and crown of glory before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He prays that their hearts may be established unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He comforts them concerning those who had fallen asleep in Jesus, that God would bring them with him, For this we say unto you, by the word of our Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He reminds them that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall in no wise escape, but that they should not overtake God's faithful people as a thief. And he prays for them that their spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're going to stop here as we're going to be going into a break any second now. You're listening to Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through the final chapter, chapter 13 of History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. And the name of that chapter is The Conclusion of the Matter. And maybe we'll get through this today, and maybe we won't. I don't know. We'll find out. We may have one more segment on this. We shall see. I just have to stick around and find out. We'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. Every serious prophecy student should have this book in their library. Get a free EPUB copy or PDF from me. We go into my website, crosstheborder.org, click on the free ebook tab there, and request it. This request, History Unveiling Prophecy. You can add that to your library. You can also purchase a copy by going to the Get the Book tab. If you scroll down, I still got to post that there. You'll find a link to low-cost pocketbook editions there, and you'll find a place to buy a paperback edition of that. You don't have it in a low-cost pocketbook edition yet, but that will come in the future. But it's not that expensive to buy a book if you're really a serious student of prophecy. And maybe you could give up Netflix for a month. Give it up for the whole year. We can buy a couple books at least next year for what you're saving from watching all that terrible stuff on Netflix. Okay. Let's jump back in right where we left off on page 199 of our final publication on the PDF there. Okay, in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, he tells them that God will recompense affliction to those that afflict them. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, God tells us that he will recompense affliction to those who afflict us. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, he tells them that the day should not come except a falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, to the end that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one, and the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and into the patience of Christ. To the Hebrews he writes that Christ, who had appeared once at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and was now appearing before the face of God for us, would appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. For yet a little while, he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. To Titus he writes of, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Timothy, of keeping the commandment without spot until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I charge thee, he adds, in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables. For in latter times some shall fall away from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in the last days grievous times shall come. But I have fought the good fight, says Paul, in his last epistle. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. In his brief practical epistle, James, writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, exhorts them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter, in his epistle of hope, encourages the elect who are strangers scattered to expect that their faith, though proved by fire, would be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Partakers as they were of his sufferings, at the revelation of his glory, they would rejoice with exceeding joy as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He exhorts the elders, tend the flock of God which is among you, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. In his last epistle, he foretells that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But such willfully forget the flood and its solemn lessons. Forget not this one thing, he says, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you ward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In his first epistle, John writes, little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard, that Antichrist cometh. Even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Therefore, abide in the Son and in the Father. And now, my little children, abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jude, in his brief epistle, adds his final warning. Remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who make separations, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Lastly, the book of Revelation. The keynote of the final revelation is sounded. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. To that coming, all the preliminary letters to the church and all the subsequent actions of the prophecy are directed. The opening of its seals, the sounding of its trumpets, the pouring forth of its vials. Under the sixth vial, the startling utterance is heard. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. After the fall of Babylon, heaven is open, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose name is faithful and true, the Word of God, comes forth, followed by the army of his white-robed saints. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. The destruction of his enemies is accomplished. The first resurrection takes place, and the risen saints and martyrs reign with Christ 1,000 years. At the close of this period, Satan, being loosed for a little time, once more deceives the nations and brings about the last apostasy. Fire falls from heaven and consumes the enemies of the Lord and of his saints. It is the end. Now the great white throne is set, and he is seen that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. The dead are raised and stand before the throne. The books are open, and another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And if any man was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. There follows the vision of a new heaven and new earth, and the descent of the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband, having the glory of God. God and the Lamb are her temple and her light. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall do him service, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The apocalyptic visions are sealed with the words, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. He which testifieth these things saith, Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. On reviewing, however briefly, the foregoing passages, we cannot but be impressed by the fact of a close connection which exists between the coming and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that these constitute the goal of redemptive history. Human history, says Dr. Henry Smith, has no other center of convergence and divergence than the cross of Calvary. He adds, history has no other prophetic end than the kingdom of Emmanuel. Nowhere in Scripture is this latter fact more clearly set forth than in the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation. For in these the kingdom of God is revealed as the last of five universal kingdoms, diverse in source, in character, and in duration from the four great kingdoms which it follows and replaces, the goal to which they advance, the end to which their entire movement is subject, the revelation, as we have seen, is the story of the fourth and fifth of these kingdoms, of the last great earthly empire and the eternal kingdom of the God of heaven. The glory of the kingdom of God irradiates this closing prophecy, and the history of the people are to inherit that glory fills its pages. As the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow are the chief theme of Old Testament prophecy, so the sufferings of his saintly people and the glories which constitute their reward occupy this closing New Testament prophecy, the gift to a suffering and witnessing church of the ascended Savior, the greatest of all the events to which the revelation directs the attention is to the second advent of Christ in glory and majesty to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to reign with his saints forever. From the opening sentence, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him," to the last utterance, "Surely I come quickly," the second coming of Christ occupies in the prophecy a prominence accorded no other event, and on the subject of Christ's coming and kingdom, its revelations are far in advance of those presented in preceding prophecies. The book of Revelation is thus the crown of all the progressive revelations in the Word of God concerning these final events. For whereas Daniel 2, we see the kingdom of God as a great mountain filling the earth, and in Daniel 7, with increasing clearness as the kingdom of the Son of Man and of the saints of the Most High, and in the Gospels of the New Testament as the kingdom of the Father and of the children of the resurrection, introduced by the advent of Christ with his angelic hosts, with the close of the time of Jacob's trouble and national desolation, and in the epistles as the coming of Christ to raise the sleeping and translate the living saints to meet him in the air at his advent, and then to manifest them in the glory of their risen life when he himself is manifested with the angels of his mighty power to destroy the man of sin and to remove his kingdom and all that offend and do iniquity. The effect, the restitution of all things, promised through all the prophets from the foundation of the world, in the revelation, the precursory events, which are to introduce that advent, are represented in a long series of marvelous visions. Its effects and consequences described in scene after scene of matchless glory and sublimity, and an entirely new revelation granted of a kingdom in which Christ and his risen saints shall reign for 1,000 years after the destruction of all antagonistic world powers, and before the final day of the resurrection and judgment of the rest of the dead, and the establishment of the new heaven and earth of the eternal state. And this sublime and glorious prophecy completes and closes the volume of divine revelation, borrowing its symbols from earlier writings of the law and prophets, to gathering together in one the doctrinal and practical teaching of previous scriptures, as converging rays meeting in a luminous center, unveiling the vistas of eternal glory and felicity to which all the previous ages of redemption history led, and in which they issue. The book of Revelation forms the golden clasp of the entire volume of Revelation, and as such, the gift of the ascended Savior, his own and final utterance to the church, as his own opening of the mysteries of providence and of the future previously hidden from both men and angels, an unveiling granted to him as the Lamb of God, as a reward of his sufferings and a crown of his victory. This closing prophecy possesses an altogether celestial position and an incomparable glory. It speaks to us not from earth as other prophecies, but from heaven. It is the voice of him that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and Hades, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, him whom all angels in worship serve, and from whom shall flow the light and life of that eternal kingdom, in which sin and sorrow and death shall be no more. No newly invented system of apocalyptic interpretation have we set forth in this volume, but the old interpretation which has been from the beginning, ripened and mellowed by the influence of time. None other things. If the revelation could speak today concerning itself, it might employ the language of Paul. I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. For while opening to us new mysteries of providence, it gives us no outline of futurity, but that which was set forth from the dawn of revelation. It is but the expansion of preceding prophecies. The promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head contains it all. The king seated on Zion in the second psalm, breaking in pieces his enemies with a rod of iron, is the same as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wielding the rod of iron to subdue his foes in the visions of the revelation. And the king of the 110th psalm, seated at God's right hand, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is none other than the exalted Redeemer of Revelation, who offers before the throne the prayers of the saints, sanctified and sweetened with the much incense which mingles with them in the golden censer of his high priestly service. Ezekiel saw in his prophetic vision the living creatures of the revelation, and Isaiah its new heavens and earth. Daniel beheld in vision its beasts, saw its ten-horned Roman Empire, its persecuting Antichrist, its suffering saints, its mysterious times and seasons, its coming in the clouds of heaven of the Son of Man, its resurrection of the dead, its final judgment scene, and its everlasting kingdom of the God of heaven. Zechariah beheld its meek, majestic king, whose dominion was to be from the river to the ends of the earth, saw him coming with all his saints in that day known to the Lord to be king over all the earth, when there should be one Lord and his name one. And that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you all for listening. You've been listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, as we've gone through history unveiling prophecy. We'll see you next time.
Visit crosstheborder.org, CROSS, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the Revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left-behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.